While I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to do something they call a CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education, in the hospital as a hospital chaplain for 3 months, one summer at Walter Reed Army Medical Center in D.C., learning how to be a hospital chaplain. And there were about five or six of us who were part of this group who were in training. We were all chaplain candidates at the time, and we had a major, a chaplain who was supervising us. And we were all came from very different kinds of churches with very different views, and so it was an interesting time. Let's just say it was an interesting summer. Just about every meeting we had together sounded like the beginning of a joke. You know, a priest, a rabbi, a Presbyterian minister, a Pentecostal minister, an Episcopal priest all walk into a meeting, and oh, by the way, their supervisor is a Seventh-day Adventist. So it was very interesting discussions we would have. And one morning we would all meet together, or every morning we'd all meet together with our supervisor to review and talk about our experiences in the hospital of visiting with various patients. Each of us had a certain wing or ward we were responsible for. And one morning, one of the chaplain candidates, the other chaplain candidate in our group, he was late, and he walked in all disheveled. His uniform was a mess. He clearly hadn't shaved. He was rushing, you could tell. He had overslept or something had happened. And he walked in, he said, "I'm sorry I'm late, but I had difficulty sleeping last night, and then this morning my alarm clock didn't go off." And he said, "The Lord must have known that I needed the rest, so I took it as a sign that he wanted me to sleep in." And I said something like, I won't give an excuse. I just said, "You know, maybe you should take it as a sign you need to get a new alarm clock." That's what God's trying to tell you, that you need a new alarm clock. It was an interesting summer. Unfortunately, I think, like that man, Christians sometimes view difficult circumstances in their lives, though, in that way. A problem or obstacle arises, therefore, it must be a sign that the will of, you know, the will of God is that this door is shut, that I shouldn't be going this way. The question I always want to ask, though, is this: how do you know? Are you omniscient? Have you been granted entrance or access into the eternal counsel of God in heaven, where you are learning, you know, why God does what He does and what His providence is? Let me ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 24. We're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. We're in the second half of chapter 24. Really, it's a segment, two-thirds. It's kind of a longish passage this morning. But last week we focused in on the first 27 verses where God works out His providential plan through the piety and the prayers of His people. Specifically, we saw the piety of three people. The fact that they walked closely with God. The piety of three people. Faithful Abraham, virtuous Rebekah, and then Abraham's obedient servant. And we saw how the piety of Abraham's servant was most evident in his careful planning and then in his prayer. Specifically, a prayer for a substantive sign. You remember, he went and asked for a sign from God that had a direct correlation to the kind of woman he was looking for to bring back. And that was Rebekah. Eventually, we discovered that. But this week, we're going to see how God providentially works out His plan through the piety of His people and the problems that they encounter. The piety of His people and the problems that they encounter. And in this instance, the problem is Abraham's not-so-virtuous relatives. Okay? His extended family. So we're going to look at that in a minute. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You for giving us the Scriptures, inerrant and inspired by Your Holy Spirit. We pray now this morning that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us in added measure, that You might illumine our hearts and minds, that we may come to see the truths of Your Word, that we may hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of Your Word, that we may learn what it means to have a closer walk with You in all our ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at Genesis 24, beginning in verse 28. Hear the word of God. "Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelet on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, 'This is what the man said to me, He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord Yahweh. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told you my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord Yahweh has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Suppose a woman does not follow me?' He said to me, 'The Lord Yahweh, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son, from my relatives, and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' So I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go be successful, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and she will say to me, "You drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord Yahweh has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. And I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed low and worshipped the Lord Yahweh and blessed the Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or the left." Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord Yahweh, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord Yahweh has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord Yahweh. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go." He said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord Yahweh has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebekah rose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man to the servant. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the fields toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes and from the eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted by his mother's death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so I said that's a long passage, but that's the first part of it really is a recap of the story that we read last week. Right? And though the details of the story that Abraham's servant relates to Rebekah's story, right? He relates to their family. He's relating to them what just happened. It may not seem that important to us, but the fact that it is repeated is very important. Whenever something is repeated in the Bible, especially all the details that we get there to see, it's important that we sit up and take notice. There are no throwaway passages in God's Word. And when God repeats something, especially in the detail that we had all that detail about that story when it happened. Now we have that detail in the story as Abraham's servant is relating it to Laban and right, Laban's mother, Rebekah's mother. And he's relating that all the details to it. There's a reason that we get that twice. And there's a point. And the point is providence. Through the retelling of these details, God is showing us that nothing that happens in Abraham's servant's actions and the response of Rebekah is random. That it's all according to God's providence. The takeaway point is that God works in and through every detail of His people's lives to accomplish His purpose. And that's His providence. And so last week we saw how God guided the actions of Abraham's servant and Rebekah in finding her, and how God exercised His providence through the piety of particularly Abraham's servant and his prayers. Now here in our passage before us this morning, we see how God exercises His providence through the piety of His people and then even the problems that they encounter. Okay, so this is a lesson in God's providence for us. So let's begin this morning by examining the problem. By the way, there's an outline if you want on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin, just a simple outline of what we're looking at this morning. And we're going to first talk about the problem that arises in this story. And it's seemingly a small problem, but it could easily turn into a very big problem. Initially, Rebekah's family, her mother and her brother, right, Laban and her mother, they agree to send Rebekah along with Abraham's servant. And everything is going according to plan. It's all hunky-dory. It's a great family reunion, you know, and things, we're going to go back and, you know, have this wedding. But after a night's rest, look what happens in verse 54. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And they probably went to bed, mission accomplished. This is awesome. We're going to head out in the morning with Rebekah. But when they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go." He said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord Yahweh has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We'll call the girl and consult her wishes." Now, something has changed overnight, right? This is a change that has taken place while everybody slept. We can only speculate what it is. The scriptures don't tell us what's happened overnight. But instead of keeping their word, Rebekah's brother and Rebekah's mother, they go back on what they initially promised to do. And they decide to let, you know, first they want to delay, and then they decide to let Rebekah decide for herself. And maybe they're trying to renegotiate. They saw all the stuff that he brought out after they said yes, and like, wait a minute. This guy Abraham is richer than we thought. You know, we can only speculate what's going on. Maybe they want a better bargaining position. We don't really know. What we do know, though, that something has changed in their thinking, and they're up to no good. Now, you might be thinking, now you're reading into the text, how can you know they're up to no good? Well, who are we talking about here? What's the name of Rebekah's brother? Laban. Do we know anything about Laban in other parts of Scripture? Not yet. Yes, we're going to learn more about him as we go along, right? What we know about Laban is he's mentioned later. He comes back into the story in Genesis years later. Rebekah, right, she goes off and marries Isaac, and they have a son, Jacob, and then they want to find a wife for their son, Jacob. What do? They send Jacob back to the same place, to Laban. And they go to Laban, and Laban says, you know, he wants to marry Rachel, and Laban says, okay, just work for 7 years and then you can marry my daughter Rachel. But then on the night of the wedding, unbeknownst to Jacob, Laban gives him Leah, right, instead of Rachel, and then he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. Now, for sure, we're not told what the issue is for Laban and his mother and for their reason for their changing their mind here to go back on their deal in chapter 24, but what we know about the man that Laban becomes, we can only assume that he's trying to go back on his word and get more, right? To get more from this deal. Okay, so Laban and his mother, they put this obstacle up in the way of Abraham's servant and the way of Rebekah. And it's the obstacle that I think that highlights for us how God uses the piety or godly fear of Abraham's servant and Rebekah in order to keep his plan from being thwarted by that obstacle. Okay? So first, think about Abraham's servant. And what is his characteristic that is most at play here in this passage? It's his persistence. He's persistent. He never takes his eyes off of this mission. As he relates his story and his mission to Rebekah's family, he shows himself to be a masterful presenter, right? Look at all that he's giving a testimony. Look at all that God has done. He's giving testimony of God's good providence in bringing him here and how he directed him. And then he prayed. And then this is who Rebekah revealed herself to be, a woman of hospitality and of care and compassion and empathy. And then the first morning after he secured the deal, he doesn't wait around. He says, okay, send us away to my master. We're ready to go, right? He's persistent. But then this obstacle or this problem arises, and Rebekah's relatives, they want to delay him, maybe even persuade Rebekah not to go. And it's at this point that I think we see the most obvious implication or example of his piety, of Abraham's servant, this godly wisdom. Now, because if you think about it, he has options before him at this point. Remember, Abraham put in clauses, right? If it doesn't work out, then you're free from this oath, right? He could have said, well, Rebekah's family has doubts about this. Perhaps I should take that as a sign from the Lord that I should go elsewhere. And God shut the door. You know, this isn't going to work out. But he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he pushes through the door that's closing in on him. Don't delay me. God has prospered my way. Let me take Rebekah back to my master. So, we've been talking here about how God works piety in his people to work out his plan of providence. Last week we spent a little bit of time defining piety. If you remember, it was walking close with the Lord in obedience, as that's spoken of in Scripture. Obedience to his revealed will. At this point, we should probably define providence. According to our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, providence of God is defined by basically two things that God does. His preserving and governing. He preserves his creation and he governs his creation. This is what our catechism says. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Preserving and governing all his creatures and all his actions. Right? And we talked about this already this morning, I think, in Sunday school in Ephesians 4:11. God works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. If something has happened in the past, then we can know that it happened according to God's will. It doesn't mean we can know the future, but we can know that God works out his providence and all things that have happened according to the counsel of his will. Whether it was last week or 3,000 years ago, we can know that it was according to his providence, his preserving and his governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, but here's the thing. As you think about that, the definition of providence, even as we confess that everything in the past has been foreordained by God, and everything in the future, we just don't know what it is, right? But everything that happens is according to his providence. Here's where we get in trouble. It's a mark of arrogance on our part to think that we can know the specific purpose behind every event, the why of everything. We can't know the specific purpose for each and every event that has occurred. And the reason is because we are the creatures who are being preserved and governed by God, the Creator. Right? Because we are limited as creatures and governed by his providence. You see, when you and I examine the works of God's providence, some historical event or something in your life that's happened in the past, no matter how great or how small, from our perspective, to say that something happened according to God's providence is a way that we use to describe the event. It's a description, what has occurred. But when God examines his work of providence, because he knows the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, his providence is prescriptive. It's not descriptive, he prescribes it. Right? Like a doctor writes a prescription. Here's what you are to do. That's God prescribes. Here's what will happen. He knows the end from the beginning, and so he governs and or preserves and governs everything, all his creatures and all their actions. Think about it this way. Maybe this will help as we think about it. The difference between how God views his works of providence and the way we view it is the difference between how an author and a reader relate to a book. Right? So, as you read a book, you don't know the end from the beginning. You're reading it sequentially, page by page, chapter by chapter. And there's oftentimes you come in the book and you go, okay, now why did that happen? I don't understand why that character's doing that. Then hopefully maybe at some point it's revealed later, but maybe it isn't. Maybe you don't know all the reasons because you're not the author. Right? But the author, he knows all the reasons of things that happen in the book because he knows the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning. He knows the reasons and the purpose for which he's writing it, and for which the reader cannot know. So if you think that you know the specific purpose of every event that has transpired, you would have to then believe that you're omniscient. Right? That you're like God, you know everything. Like that, remember I told you that chaplain candidate who said he was late because his alarm clock broke and that was a sign from God that he needed to sleep. Well, maybe, like I said, he needed to buy a new alarm clock. Maybe that was the sign. I don't know. I don't presume to know God's, you know, reasoning behind that providence, if you will. But I do know this. Just because God sets an obstacle in your way, providentially, it does not necessarily mean that he is communicating his will that you are not to proceed. Okay? So when you apply for a job and get turned down in the first interview, maybe he's guiding you to another job, or maybe he's saying, call the man back and say, can I have another interview? Who knows? I don't know that. You don't know that. Who knows the reasoning for that providence? If a woman turns down her boyfriend's proposal for a marriage, maybe he's supposed to stop pursuing her, or maybe he's supposed to pursue her even more. Right? We don't know the reason behind all that God does. So you see my point. While we can and we must affirm that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, we must also confess that unless that God has told us in the scriptures, the only inspired word of God, right, that we have, we can't completely know the reasons. Therefore, to think that we can know the specific reasons for everything that happens within the realm of God's providence is a mark of arrogance and pride. And so we need to be careful. Abraham's servant, he had this mission to go and find a wife for Isaac. The Lord guided him to Rebekah, a woman who perfectly fit the criteria that he was looking for. Right? Remember the sign with the substance. A woman who would offer him hospitality by letting him drink and then care for his camels. So when Rebekah's family balks at this idea of her marrying Isaac, instead of taking the sign, you know, maybe God wants me to go somewhere else. Oh, this is too hard. I'm going to go somewhere. Right? He persists. He says, don't delay me. And so the piety or godly fear and wisdom of this Abraham's servant, his maturity of faith is actually most evident in his not trying to read the signs. Do you see that? This is something we're learning, or we're going to be learning in our Sunday school class as well. Instead, he remains faithful to the word that he was given. He remains faithful to his task. As we saw last week, those who have true piety, who have this wisdom from above, have a mature faith that don't need to go looking for signs. Right? He's not looking for a sign now. He's just looking to be faithful to what Abraham has commissioned him to do. Right? Okay, we got to move on. We've considered the piety of Abraham's servant. Think about Rebekah. Perhaps Rebekah's family assumed that she wouldn't be keen on heading out on this. I mean, that's a little bit of a risky thing, right? Okay, go off with this guy we've never met to marry somebody we don't know in a land that we've never been to. Right? Maybe they think that she's going to just say, nope, I'm not going to do that. But in answer to her family's question, will you go with this man? Look at her. She simply says in verse 58, I will go. No explanation, nothing else. Just, I will go. This is one of the most decisive statements, I think, in this whole chapter. Of Rebekah's. Like Abraham, who left all that he knew to follow the Lord, Rebekah, she mimics the faith of Abraham here to go and follow the Lord's direction to a land that she does not know. She decisively commits to leave her family. And we should be clear, this is not a blind leap of faith. Okay? There are things that have informed her decision. She doesn't make her decision to go with Abraham's servant blindly or on a whim. She's trusting on what has been revealed to her by the testimony of Abraham's servant. Right? As well as the circumstances surrounding Abraham's servant's finding her. And she's trusting in the fact that the Lord Yahweh has made promises to Abraham, and so if she wants to participate in those blessings of those promises, she's got to get over there into the household of Abraham. Right? It's kind of like Ruth in the book of Ruth. Remember with Naomi, I'm going with you, and your family will be my, or your, what did she say? Your God will be my God, your people. Thank you. See, and your people will be my people. That's what I was looking for. Yeah. Your people are my people, and your God will be my God. That's what Rebecca is doing here, kind of like Ruth. So she has an important, right? She has she has an important decision to make, and she makes this decision upon the evidence that has been revealed to her and the testimony that has been revealed to her. And it's not a blind faith. Okay. So the point that I've been trying to make here, maybe it hasn't been as clear as I could have made it clear, or maybe I've been meandering a bit. So let me try to state it as simply as possible. There's actually three points I've been trying to get at here. So maybe this will help to kind of clear it up if it's been muddied. You know, I used to have an elder to say, if it's a fog in the pulpit, it's a mist in the pew. So let me try to clear up the mist. Let me try to clear up the mist a little bit. First, God works piety or godly fear and wisdom into his people in order to accomplish his purposes. Okay? God works piety or this godly wisdom into his people in order to accomplish his purposes. Two, God's people are called to live their lives in piety and obedience, godly fear and wisdom. We're commanded to obey him. Okay? Now, those may be obvious, right? God accomplishes his purpose through the piety and godly fear of his people, and therefore we're supposed to obey him and seek to be people of wisdom and godly fear. But here's the crux of the matter, and it's very important that we understand that piety and godly fear and wisdom is a gift from God that comes through two things: obedience to God's word and sound judgment. Okay? Obedience to God's word and sound judgment. And that's the third point of application here. Right? So first, God works godly fear and piety into his people to accomplish his purpose. We are commanded to seek to obey him and grow in godly fear and wisdom. Third, piety or godly fear and wisdom is a gift from God that is cultivated in us by two things, and that is obedience to Scripture and sound judgment. God's word commands us to and tells us that what his will is concerning many things, but the Bible doesn't tell us everything in every circumstance, right? And that's where sound judgment of a renewed mind is an essential part of the equation in making decisions. Now, we need to be careful. If our judgment of our thinking is contrary to God's word, then of course it's disobedience and not sound judgment. But applying sound judgment or wisdom that is in accordance with Scripture is essential. In fact, it's the definition of wisdom. Reading the Scriptures and using sound judgment to understand and obey what God has said is wisdom and piety. And I want to take you to just one passage in the New Testament where we see an example of this, of the apostles, and an example of obedience to God's revealed word combined with sound judgment, and God using those two things to accomplish his purpose. Okay? So go to Acts 15, if you would. Acts chapter 15. We're going to conclude here in Acts chapter 15. This is what we come to have called in the, you know, nowadays the Jerusalem Council, in which they're debating of, you know, what to do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith, and God is pouring out his Spirit upon them, and what do we do now? Should they be circumcised? Should they not? As Presbyterians, we recognize this as the first presbytery, right? That's a little joke. That's an anachronism. But really, it is kind of like a presbytery meeting. This is kind of how things go. But look what happens in verse 5. So we look at Acts 15, verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, so these are Pharisees who have now come to trust in Christ, right? It is necessary to circumcise them, these Gentiles, and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So the apostles and the elders in the city of Jerusalem, the surrounding region, and Peter and Paul is there, and Barnabas and all these folks, right, and these apostles and other elders, to consider this question as to whether or not they should compel the Gentiles to be circumcised and direct them to obey the law of Moses, that is particularly the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that were distinctive for the Jewish people. And then, we're not going to read the rest of this, but we'll read some of it, but I want you to see what happens in this pattern, what happens. In verses 7 through 11, Peter stands up and he gives testimony of how God has granted the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles who heard the word of the gospel and they believed. He gives them his experience. Here's what's happened. I went and preached and God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles and they believed. It was amazing. And then in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul, they get up and they give testimony of how God had performed signs and wonders through them among the Gentiles. Okay, so another testimony of circumstances, what God is doing. In verses 13 through 21, James stands up, and now what does he do? He starts reasoning from the Scriptures. Here's what the Old Testament says, right? And he relates the promises of God through the prophets that he would one day bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. Okay, so you see what's happening. There's an important decision to be made by the church, the early church in Acts chapter 15. So the apostles are reading and they're interpreting the Bible. They're considering the work of God in various circumstances. The Holy Spirit is at work here. He's at work here. Here's what the Old Testament says about this sort of thing. Right? And so they're using sound judgment and Scripture, and they're bringing that together. How do we obey what God is doing? And then look at how James concludes his argument in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In some ways this might be a little bit of a middle way, right, as he's trying to help them bring in the Gentiles. But we would do well, I think, to learn a lesson here from God's Word. Too often, we like to throw around phrases when we're trying to make a decision and say, God told me to do such and such. Or, the Holy Spirit led me to do such and such or make this decision. Or, God laid it on my heart to do this. But notice what James says in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment. I love that. Therefore, it is my judgment. In other words, I'm looking around the evidence of what God is doing. We're reading the Scriptures. We're studying what God says in His Word. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do these things. As I apply sound judgment to this situation, here's what I think is the right way to go. Right? And notice how the apostles and elders respond in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. It seemed good to them. Right? They were using sound judgment and obedience to God's word and the circumstances around them to make a decision. That is obedience to Scripture combined with sound judgment. And that's what we see in Abraham's servant and in Rebekah. And that's what God calls us to do as followers of Christ. Sound judgment that is in accordance with obedience to His Word. Last week I shared with you a quote from this book. I've already put it up. Finding God's Will by Bruce Waltke. It's kind of the book that we're using as a guide in our Sunday school class, kind of to outline where we're going and what we're doing. So let me close with a quote from that book. Waltke says this. He says, God guides us through His Word, then through our heartfelt desires, the wise counsel of others, and our circumstances. At that point, we must rely on our own sound judgment. It is possible to pray, read God's Word, seek counsel, and still not feel led by God. That's the time to rely on sound judgment. God gave each of us a brain, and He expects us to put it to good use. Let's pray.